Let me turn it over to Mark, going to share about their mission.
Thank you. Great to be here. Good morning. Yeah, our daughter, Madeline, she's just finished her second year of university in Cork, and so now she's, which is about an hour from where we live in Killarney, so now she's back at the house, minding the house and minding her cat, which has been a pain. But and Ian has just finished the equivalent of sixth grade, and he's going into the equivalent of seventh grade. That means he's going into a totally new school, and you know, that always brings on fears and anxiousness and all that stuff when you're going to a new school. And thankfully, he's got at least one good friend, his best friend that lives in our state. He is going to the school, and but you know, he's got those anxieties. So if you could pray for him with that, and just pray for Madeline as she's in university. So we live in Ireland, and if you see the map in Ireland, just picture it there. And there are 32 counties, and we're down in the southwest corner in the county, County Kerry. And Ireland has about 4.5 million people, and there are less than 0.5% followers of Christ in the country. And in our county, it's less than 0.25%. So there's a lot of work to do. That's the video that will show up later. We'll do that in a bit. But part of how we get involved with everyone, there it is, yay. So there you see the map. And down in the corner facing east is a bluish, it's County Kerry. Technology is wonderful when it works. So, but we are one of, there's three churches in our county, three or four. There's ourselves, and there's another Baptist church in the town of Tralee that's above us, about 20 miles. And then there's several Baptist churches in County Cork, which is the big county just to the east of us. And we're part of a group called the Cork Kerry Project. And there's about 11 churches that are part of that group. And each church is autonomous. They do their own thing. But once a year in September, we have a group. We get together, all 11 churches, and so we have about 400 for our service, because the average is about 40 to 50 per church in membership. So then we have that. Okay, well, we'll just go ahead, and if you got the video, whenever that happens, then I'll just point to you, and let's do the video. All right, well, we're going to go ahead and start, and I can give you, if it's going, I can give you the slide. But anyway, Ireland is called the land of saints and scholars.
Early medieval Ireland, which was the 500 to 800 AD era, was known as the land of saints and scholars. This was because when Christianity arrived in Ireland around 400 AD, it spread quickly. By the 7th century, there were many monasteries and convents dotting the island. Additionally, during this period of Ireland's history, the Irish helped preserve Christianity and bring it back to the European continent after the collapse of the Roman Empire. Many important texts from ancient Europe were preserved in the monasteries of Ireland. The monks also founded several monasteries and centers of learning in England and on the continent, preaching the gospel and producing handwritten copies of the Bible.
In the 7th and 8th centuries, Irish scholarship was so renowned that students traveled from Britain and Europe to study in Ireland. The monks not only they produced copies of the Bible and important European writings, but they recorded local knowledge and culture too, so that many of the mythological tales of Ireland were preserved in writing for the very first time. Now, our ministry in Killarney, County Kerry, has several of the important monastic sites from that time, including Ahado Monastery and Cathedral, Mukras Cathedral, Skellig Michael Monastic Site, the Inishfallen Monastery, and many others. If you have seen the latest Star Wars movie, has anybody seen the most recent Star Wars movie? Yeah. Figured, what was the very last scene of the movie? Huh? You don't... Yeah, well, Luke Skywalker standing there, and it was Mark Hamill's greatest acting because he didn't say a word. And he's just standing there, and the girl gives him his lightsaber. That location is Skellig Michael. That's in our county. And you can go ahead and go up to, like, number four, which would be... Just keep going. So that's one of the areas. It's a monastic site that was active from 600 to 1200. The island and monastery of Inishfallen is only a 5-minute boat trip from Ross Castle, which is in Killarney. Many kings and sons of kings were educated on that island, including Brian Boru, who was the first High King of Ireland, meaning he was the first one to rule the entire island. During the 600s, and the words to the hymn "Be Thou My Vision," "Be Thou My Vision," that was written on the island of Inishfallen. Ah!
You weren't sure what we were thinking. So some monasteries, like Skellig Michael, were isolated, while others were more closely connected with the local culture, even attracting the growth of towns near them. The monasteries were known not just for sites of praying, but for education, medicine, crafts, farming, and other aspects of society. By the 8th century, most monasteries were connected with Irish ruling families, and since the clans were always at war with each other, the monasteries were as well. At this time, the Church of Rome also appeared on the island and incorporated the churches under Roman Catholic rule. The Roman Church adopted many of the pre-Roman Irish church figures into their history, making them saints.
Well, Patrick's the most well-known pre-Roman Irish saint, but that time period also produced several other early church Christian leaders. Two others, they're also patron saints of Ireland, were Brigid and Columba. Brigid, she refused her parents' wishes to marry, and she shaved her head to be as unappealing as possible to any possible suitors. I doubt that any of the girls today would do that. And she became a nun, and she founded a convent in Kildare. Columba, he was exiled to Scotland due to his role in instigating a war between clans, but he founded the monastery on the Isle of Iona, which became a center for training missionaries and evangelists to spread the gospel throughout Scotland and England, as well as back to Ireland.
St. Brendan the Navigator was known for his seafaring exploits, reaching Iceland, Greenland, and most likely North America centuries before the Vikings or Columbus. St. Ida was known for many healing miracles, including the fantastic tale of healing a man who had been decapitated. St. Enda, who founded a monastery on the island of Inishmore, is known as the father of the monastic movement in Ireland.
So why are we sharing all of this church history? I mean, it would seem that based on their past, they would have a thriving Christian nation. That's far from the truth. Whatever they had more than a millennia ago, it's been lost. And the blame is not on the Roman Church, which would be easy to do, but it's on people who have been deceived by the lies of Satan. Ancient Celtic pagan traditions and folklore crept into the church. Saints of the church were given the attributes of pagan deities. True worship became infected by pagan practices. Brigid's story became merged with the pagan fertility goddess of the same name. February 1st is St. Brigid's Day. It's one of the four pagan seasonal holidays that's celebrated by fire. And it marks the return of spring. Brigid's cloak was said to spread over the island to welcome the spring flowers and the spring lambs. but it became a church holiday, and a mass has been spoken in her honor.
Holy wells and altars on mountaintops, all from the pagan past, have been incorporated into the modern church culture. Blessings and masses are given for these sites. Desecration of a holy well, which is nothing more than a natural spring, is condemned by the church and the community. What was once sacred and holy has been lowered to myths and legends, tradition, rituals, and ceremony. So the question is this: how do we reach a people who do not know God, who do not read the Bible, who think they're religious or think they have no need of the traditional church? While well over 90% of the population would say that they're Catholic and they go through all the motions, they will also tell you they don't believe it. They don't believe in God. They are atheist. They'll go to Mass and they'll attend a funeral or wedding and they'll take communion because it's the expected thing to do and it brings them good luck through the day, they think. But it's only a cultural expectation.
I don't know. God, what a question.
He was born on Christmas Day. Yeah.
He was probably a guy who was quite groovy like Gandhi many, many years ago and did some carpentry and was probably quite a nice bloke.
Did you sound up like this film?
I think that he's a man with long hair and
he's God's son.
Yeah, true.
I don't know. I've never like seen him or anything like this and I don't really believe in him.
I think Jesus is fictionary.
I think Jesus is probably a guy that's made up to try and keep people in line.
To be honest, he's part of the biggest con ever to be associated with mankind.
I think that Jesus is like something that people have in their imagination and that they use to kind of comfort themselves in sort of difficult situations, maybe.
I think a person called Jesus existed.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I think he's a little bit crazy.
He's important.
Yeah.
But that's for right. Young people like us, yes. I don't know. He's important because he's...
No.
Like my best friend, for her, like, kind of Jesus is a big factor in her life and like her making decisions.
There's like so many different religions, you don't really know what to believe, and nothing's wrong, but it's like, is Jesus real? Because there's so many different things you can believe in.
Who is Jesus?
So do you see how far they've gone in the wrong direction? If Patrick, Bridget, Columba, Brendan, Inda, if they were today here today and they realized what had been attributed to them, they'd be horrified. I didn't do any of those things. I didn't reattach a man's head. How dare you pray to me? I'm a disciple of Christ. I don't want your praise. Worship Jesus, not me. If Jesus walked in today and saw what was going on in his name, how would he respond? How dare you pray to my disciples? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Why do you keep me on a cross? I died once for all. That cross and that tomb is empty. We could spend hours giving reasons and or excuses for this based on their history. But suffice it to say, they don't know God. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't see any reason to do so, as you saw in the video. Less than 0.5% is a follower of Christ. Less than 0.25% in our county is a follower of Christ. We've met them all. Most of them are our friends. Yet we are called to bring them the gospel. So how do we do this? We do what Jesus did. We go to them in their context where they feel comfortable. We become involved in the community. We meet them where they are. So I'd like to look at a couple of examples of Jesus' ministry where he approached someone who was not popular in the culture. These are examples where Jesus' motives, they were questioned by the local church, by the religious leaders. When those leaders who should have been concerned about the spiritual well-being of the people, they were more concerned about how things looked. So I'd like for us to look at Jesus' relationship with Matthew and Zacchaeus to see how he met the needs of these men. So in Matthew 9:9-13, I'll read both of these consecutively. Jesus and Matthew is in Matthew 9:9-13, and Jesus and Zacchaeus is in Luke 19:1-10. So Matthew 9:9-13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then in Luke 19:1-10, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore in fourfold." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." First of all, who are these men? Well, we have Matthew and we have Zacchaeus. They were both tax collectors for Rome. They weren't really liked by anyone. We don't really like having to pay taxes ourselves. That's just happened. And it's never a good thing. We don't want to part with our money. Tax collectors and publicans, they were appointed by Rome to tax the people of a certain region. So basically, Roman had the local people do their dirty work for them. There were chief publicans and normal publicans, or tax collectors. So since the gospel story is in Judea, then the tax collectors were typically Jewish. So this caused them to be hated and despised by their own people. They were ranked with prostitutes and pagans and sinners. They had the power. They could stop anyone and tax them for whatever goods they were carrying. They were also accompanied by Roman guards, who so that also caused them to be looked down upon. They were consorting with the enemy. So besides being despised as a representative of Rome, you know, they also extorted money. Their profit was whatever they could gain over and above the tax needed for Rome. The taxation at that time was dreadful. In the first century, the average person paid 50% of their taxes towards taxes. There was little left for a sustaining business and family. Zacchaeus was very wealthy. Luke tells us that. He was rich. He was a chief tax collector, which meant his cut was even larger. But do you think that Matthew and Zacchaeus knew what people thought of them? You know, of course they did. In Matthew's gospel, he uses the phrase twice, tax collectors and sinners. He knew where he came from before he met Christ. He had no problem comparing himself to sinners. And he even goes to give that subcategory of sinners by calling them tax collectors. You got tax collectors and sinners. In Luke's gospel, Jesus gives the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple. The tax collector knew his position before God. He could not look up, but he beat his chest and he prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Zacchaeus knew that he extorted money from people, and in his confession, he said he would give half of the possessions to the poor and repay anyone fourfold, anyone that he had cheated. So secondly, what was their relationship with Jesus? Matthew was sitting at the tax booth doing his thing, and Jesus approached him and said, "Follow me." What did Matthew do? He got up and he followed. Jesus went to Matthew and invited himself in. Zacchaeus went to see this Jesus. This is just as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, and there was a huge crowd following him. You know, Matthew, that was at the beginning of his ministry. With Zacchaeus, this is near the end of his ministry. He's heading to Jerusalem. The cross is before him, and he's going through Jericho, and there would have been crowds of people following him by this time. The crowds were large, possibly thousands of people following him and welcoming him into Jerusalem. So Zacchaeus not only was small, but there was this huge crowd. And even though he was a rich tax collector, you know, he's not going to get much help in trying, you know, they're not going to move out of the way for him to get a front row seat for the parade. So he climbs this tree. Again, Jesus came to him and told him to get down. I'm coming to your house today. You know, whether they were looking for Jesus or not, Jesus was looking for them. And he called them and he went with them. So we've briefly looked at what they and their who they were and what their connection with Jesus was. But how did people react to Jesus with these tax collectors, these sinners? In Matthew's gospel, it says that many tax collectors and sinners came to recline or sit with Jesus and his disciples. They were together. They were in Matthew's house. In Luke's account of this, Matthew, known as Levi, gave Jesus a great feast in his honor. Many tax collectors joined them, many of Matthew's friends. He invited all of his friends to meet Jesus. Matthew's friends, remember, he's in that part of the culture does not like Matthew because he's a tax collector. So who are his friends but other tax collectors? His friends would be limited to other tax collectors and those who might gain from being associated with them. So we don't want to sanitize this situation. Matthew was involved in the wrong crowd. The people that were with him were, in our eyes, might look at them as bad people. They were people of questionable character. And Jesus went into them. Jesus not only did not hesitate, but he called Matthew to follow him and went to his house. Zacchaeus' account is not much different. Jesus went to his house. The house was full of other tax collectors and sinners. Matthew and Zacchaeus responded as they should have, but the local religious leaders did not. Who complained about Jesus and the disciples being seen with sinners? It was the local church. It was the Pharisees. The ones who should have been going to these sinners and telling them about God, these were the same ones that were complaining that Jesus is dirtying his hands by mingling with sinners. That his, in their eyes, his testimony is being compromised because he's eating and drinking with sinners. Now, Jesus knew what people thought of him. In Matthew 11, while in prison, John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus, asking, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who is to come?" And after Jesus explained to John's disciples and told them who he was, he taught the crowds who John was. And then he described how some thought of John and himself in verses 18 and 19 of Matthew 11. He says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." See, John had this restricted diet. He didn't drink wine. And yet he was condemned by the society. Jesus mingled with society, and he was condemned just the same. Jesus and John were not justified by people's perceptions of them, but they were justified by their ministry and what they were doing. And that was simply, they were preaching the kingdom of heaven, that it had arrived, and to seek and save the lost. So when Jesus went to the homes of Matthew and Zacchaeus, he went within the parameters of his ministry. He was saving the lost. These men and their friends, they were sinners, and Jesus had the opportunity to be with them. We don't know what Jesus said to them, but we know, based on his ministry throughout Galilee, that he spoke to them the words of life, shared the scriptures and their need of repentance. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus answered the accusations by stating, "The healthy do not need a doctor, but the sick." He did not come to see he did not come to call the righteous, but those who are sinners. In Zacchaeus' story, Jesus stated, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." So now, going with all of this, what does this have to do with Ireland? Ireland, as we shared earlier, was a land of tremendous religious heritage. It was had a true New Testament church that had arisen under the evangelistic work of Patrick before being placed under the rule of another church. Throughout their history, they became more and more steeped in traditions, going through the motions, allowing pagan festivals and ideals to be incorporated into their daily life. Add in being ruled over by England for 800 years, having every right stripped away from them, nearly starved out of existence during the Great Famine, they became hardened to the gospel. They follow the rituals, but they don't believe it. So how do we approach these people? Well, we follow the same method as Jesus, to be with them. We are intentional in our relationships with the people in our community. We get involved in the community. We go where they are. Jesus went where Matthew and Zacchaeus were most comfortable, in their homes and with their friends, people of questionable character. We have friends in the church, but most of our friends are not Christians. As I said, 0.25% of our county are Christians. That means there's a whole lot of non-Christians. And so our friends in the community are mainly non-Christians. Evangelical Christians are an extreme minority. You know, they do things that, so our friends are not Christians. They do things that the North American mindset, North American Christians, might find unacceptable or questionable. They do, if you saw me or Lona with one of our friends, you might form an opinion. I would hope not. I mean, that's a fear that North American Christians have. A fear that they may be seen with a non-Christian in a wrong place. And that's a fear that comes from Satan. It doesn't come from man. We've allowed that to creep into our lives and creep into our society. So to reach the Irish and much of Western Europe, as you saw in the video, we need to overcome that fear and not create that fear in others. My friends, they swear a lot. And they may smoke. That's okay. Most will drink to excess. Many couples are not married until they've had a couple of kids. In fact, they'll normally wait 10 or 12 years before they get married. We may go with them to a pub or to a Gaelic football match or be involved in a community group together. You know, before we moved to Ireland, we were always in church. We were on several committees involved in music, Awanas, missions, teaching Sunday school, trained in Evangelism Explosion, or EE. It's a popular evangelism tool. And busy in other church ministries. I played on the church basketball team, softball team, volleyball team. I was a deacon involved in all the ministries. I went to seminary, started preaching. I worked at a Christian ministry. All of my friends were Christians, to be honest, it's very hard to find somebody that think of someone that wasn't a Christian. The church was safe, like home base, you know, like when you're playing tag and ollie ollie oxen free, or, you know, home base. Nobody can get you there. The only time I moved out of my comfort zone was going on a mission trip. But then you're surrounded by the Christian community there that you're just doing ministry for, and so it was safe. Well, you know, I took that EE training, that evangelistic explosion training, for a long time. I was involved in that for several years. I turned down an opportunity to be true salt and light in another ministry because it conflicted with EE. EE was on Tuesday nights. My dear friend Mac McNulty, who has since passed away just about 2 weeks before we came back here to the States, he had asked me to play the keyboard and piano for his big band. Now, Mac was an awesome trumpet player. He played for the Harry James Orchestra back in the day, and his ministry was big bands. He was inviting all of the musicians in Colorado Springs, anybody who needed a different outlet, to come and be a part of his big band. And he asked me many times. And I can still see his face after every time I turned him down, said no, because it was interfering with EE. I mean, EE is a great tool. Evangelism's a good idea, huh? Yeah, all right. Okay, good. Just making sure you're not asleep either. It's a great tool. Many people are saved through EE. But Mac, he had a room full of tax collectors and sinners down in the basement of the church. I didn't even have to leave the comfort of the church. It was downstairs. And I said no. So when we moved to Ireland, we were not going to make those same mistakes. That meant meeting them where they are comfortable, meeting them in the pubs, meeting them in local social clubs such as photography or music society. In fact, all those pictures that scrolled through at the very beginning, some landscapes and stuff, those are my photos. I'm involved in that club. Lona and Madeline, our daughter, was married. Involved in the music societies and all of their musicals, art classes, charity walks, pub quizzes, Gaelic football matches. We go where we may feel uncomfortable, but we go where our North American church friends may feel uncomfortable. But it's, you know, it's a fear that we can't deal with anymore. We can't accept that anymore because we need to go to the people who need Jesus. We can invite someone every day to come to church, but they're so fearful and skeptical of doing something outside of their tradition. It doesn't matter that they're atheists and they don't believe it, but it's their tradition. And it would show that they're going outside of their community. And so they won't come to the church. But if they see us being a part of their community, doing things they do, and getting involved, that we are an active part of their community, they see that we belong, that we're not trying to trick them to do anything. We're gaining their trust. And then we're able to engage in spiritual conversation. So what I'm sharing is simple. Get involved with the lost. Don't play on the church sports teams. When we first came back here in February, we were at a church in California, out in the desert, and they were just doing their sign-ups for the church softball teams. But they were not going in the church league, they were going into the city league. So they sort of chuckled when I was telling them this. I said, you know, instead of being on the church team, go play for the city team and make some friends on there. And when they go to the sports bar afterwards, join them. You don't have to drink. They may joke with you about that, but they'll get over it after they see that you just want to be their friend. Because Jesus would do that. Jesus would go where they feel comfortable, and he would talk to them. He would befriend them. Go to a function with another mom. Go to a community choir or get involved in community theater. Look at the options of the people that are in your sphere of influence that aren't Christians and see what they're doing and what they're interested in and what they're involved in and be intentional and reach out to them. Befriend them. And then you can share the gospel with them. Jesus went to them, to the people. He was intentional. He didn't care about what the religious people thought of him. In fact, he made that very plain. Later in Matthew, he called the Pharisees out on the carpet quite well. A lot of woe to use. He went to them, and when they came to him, he never made excuses. You know, Lona was involved in a local music society. Just before we came here, one of the ladies in the music society that Lona has known for the last 5 years, she asked, can we go to lunch? So Lona went to lunch with her. And she spent the next 2 hours sharing a lot of personal trials and challenges that she's going through with her marriage and with a lot of other issues that she would never have said to Lona in the past. But after 5 years of befriending her, gaining her trust, and being salt and light, because they know why we're there. They know that we're with a different church. They look at anything not Catholic as a cult. They know that we're with the Baptist church, and they're not really sure what that means. But Lona got to share with her truth in Scripture and to encourage her and to pray for her. And that was something that took 5 years to develop. Ireland is a lost nation. They've lost their Christian identity. It's clouded and buried by rituals and traditions and pagan beliefs. They just don't believe that they need a church anymore. So how we approach them is through our witness, joining them in the community. We pray for opportunities to share the gospel or even a seed of truth. It takes time and it takes perseverance and it takes patience, something that we North Americans don't have a whole lot of. We want it now. We want the microwave version, you know, 10 seconds to heat up dinner. Oh, that takes too long. We want it now. See, it takes time and it takes that perseverance. We want change and we want results. But what we need to remember is God is greater than any ritual. He's greater than any belief system. He's greater than any fear. He's greater than any of the spiritual darkness. And in a world of spiritual darkness, he is that light that draws men to him. He came to seek and to save the lost, meeting them in their context. And that's what we desire to do the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. And we thank you for this church and my friend Roland. And we just pray that you would encourage this church as they reach out into their community to bring in, to seek and to save the lost of this town of Montrose. I believe you have great things in store, and everyone has a part. And I just pray that to encourage each one to be intentional and to reach out. In your son's name we pray.